From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. You can also contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I got an email question from Jack that I wanted to answer on the air because it's a very, very good question, a question that raises all kinds of conundrums if that question is not answered properly. The question by Jack is simply, Hank, my question is about Isaiah 9:6. The NIV says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so my friend believes that this passage teaches that Jesus is himself the Father. Does this undermine the doctrine of the Trinity? Thank you. Well, of course, if Jesus was himself the Father, it would undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. But the short answer to the question is, it does not, because the meaning is a different meaning, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I think it's interesting that when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this was the translation that was made before the time of Christ and was the preferred version of the sacred text at the time of Christ. Well, if you look at that, the issue that Jack's friend is asking about doesn't even arise. Here's what it actually says. "For unto us a child is born, unto a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called the Angel of Great Counsel, for I shall bring peace upon the rulers, peace and health by him." There is nothing in the majority reading of the Greek to correspond to the phrase Everlasting Father to begin with. And given the priority that the early Christian church gave to the Septuagint, there is warrant for making this the end of the discussion. It just was a non-issue for the earliest Christians. But let me make a quick aside. Most Protestant Bibles are in tension between the Old and the New Testament texts. I say that because the Old Testament rendering is based on the Palestinian text, whereas New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are based on the Septuagint. This, however, is not a problem for Orthodox Christians whose Bibles use the Septuagint throughout. So let me give you a quick example. If you go to the NIV and read Acts chapter 15, that great passage that has to do with the Jerusalem Council, where James quotes Amos 9:11 and 12, the rendering is decidedly different when you actually go back and read it in the Old Testament. The New Testament quotation says, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name." But when you go to the Old Testament and look up Amos 9:11 and 12, you'll find that it reads quite differently. It reads, "In that day, I'll restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all nations that bear my name." So the divergence between the New Testament quotation and the Old Testament text is obviously quite significant. The Septuagint says that the Gentiles will seek the Lord, while the Palestinian text, or the Masoretic text, implies that the Jews will possess the Gentiles. But all that being said, Everlasting Father is a proper rendering of the best extant Hebrew manuscripts. And for the sake of argument, let's then grant that we should go with the Hebrew, as most Protestant translations do on this passage. And when you do, you find that the intent communicated in these words would be to simply say that Christ is the possessor of eternity, or the father of eternity. To say you are the father of something means that you are the possessor of it. That's the sense. So what does father of eternity mean in the Hebrew culture? To say that you are the father of something, again, is to say that you are the author or the source of that thing. And if you say someone, by way of analogy, is the father of strength, you're saying something very, very similar. You're saying that means he is strong. If you say Satan is a liar from the beginning and thus called the father of lies, you're doing the same thing. You're saying he was a liar from the beginning, so he is the father, or we might say in the slang, the mother of all liars. In the same way, the Lord Jesus is eternal. He is the architect of creation and therefore can rightly be called the father of eternity without confusing his identity with that of God the Father. There's nothing in the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 9 that would suggest that the eternal Son of God is the same person or the same subject as the Father. The Son is indeed the same substance or nature, but never the same subject as the Father. So to answer Jack's question very precisely and maybe concisely, calling the child who is born everlasting father does not undermine the historic Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity at all. In context of Isaiah's prophecy, as a loving father provides for his children, a coming Messiah will reign forever with a genuine paternal love for his people. Christians, of course, believe this prophecy is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, there's something else that I ought to mention in this context, and that is throughout the history of the church, there have been people holding to some permutation of the error of modalism. This is an anti-Trinitarian heresy in which a radically Unitarian deity is revealed in three modes, three manifestations, or we might say three masks. In our day, the oneness Pentecostals, for example, hold that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And according to Oneness Pentecostals, the doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, is pagan polytheistic philosophy. In truth, the Trinity is neither pagan polytheism nor pagan philosophy. Rather, it is biblically based. Scripture plainly reveals personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. As such, the Father says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And the Son says of the Father, "I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Moreover, the very fact that Jesus prays to the Father demonstrates that Jesus cannot himself be the Father. While I'm frequently told by oneness adherents that this is explained by the notion that Jesus' human nature prays to his divine nature, this is clearly not the case. Why? Because natures can't pray. Only persons can. The Trinitarian platform, as I've said so many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, consists of three planks. The first, there's only one God. The second, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each declared truly God. And the third plank, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are eternally distinct. So when Christians speak of one God, the reference is to the nature or the essence of God. And when they speak of persons or subjects, it is a reference to identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. In other words, the one true God of the Bible is one what and three whos. Again, a great email question by Jack. Deserves a good answer. If you didn't get it the first time, listen to it again. You can find it archived on the web at equip.org. And as I go to break, do remember that we have a great radio offer available to you all this month, Gay Girl, Good God, by Jackie Hill Perry. It's must read. Check it out on the web, equip.org, available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. When I come back from the break, I want to talk about Don Lemon, who says that Jesus is not perfect.
When the psalmist invited us to come and hear, he was inviting us to enjoy the goodness of God with him. Jackie Hill Perry believes that her book, Gay Girl, Good God, is no different. Every word, sentence, and paragraph are an explanation of how good God has been to her. The same God who did something wonderful to the soul of the psalmist, and the same God who did an equally beautiful thing to her soul, He is, even now, more than able to do the same for you and every soul alive. To receive your copy of Gay Girl, Good God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Jackie Hill Perry used to be a lesbian. In Gay Girl, Good God, she shares her story of embracing masculinity and homosexuality with every fiber of her being. She knew the Christian worldview on sexual identity, but how was she supposed to stop loving women when homosexuality felt more natural to her than heterosexuality ever could? Ultimately, Jackie came face to face with what it meant to be made new. God broke in and turned her heart toward Him right in her own bedroom through the light of His gospel. Read Gay Girl, Good God in order to understand. Read in order to hope. Or read in order, like Jackie, to be made new. To receive your copy of Gay Girl, Good God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip, www.hankhanagraph.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I do want to make a point in the second half of the broadcast today with respect to CNN's Don Lemon, or Don Lemon. I've heard both, but he's at it again. In tandem with his apologetic for the anarchists, he is making such a defense for them on CNN. He seems bent on destroying the history of Western civilization by bloviating that Jesus Christ, as he put it, if that's who you believe in, admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth. Let me say that one more time. CNN's Don Lemon is saying that Jesus Christ was not perfect when he walked upon the earth. And that, of course, is no small matter. Lemon not only bolsters anarchists, but he is overtly belittling the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, the one who St. Paul calls the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And, says St. Paul, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Lemon's remarks ought to remind all Christians of the need for apologetics, the need to be able to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the need to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have, and then to do it with meekness and with reverence. We can curse the darkness, or we can build a lighthouse in the midst of Lemon-like blasphemous anarchy. And again, how do we do that? We do that by demonstrating that Jesus Christ is God through the immutable reality of resurrection. That's the linchpin. And this is a matter of surpassing significance, because if Lemon is right, if Jesus is not the spotless Lamb of God, if Jesus is admittedly not perfect, we are then among all men most miserable, for we are as yet dead in our sins. But, says the Word of God, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. The story of the Bible, a Bible that can be demonstrated to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin, is the grand meta-narrative of fallen man, redeemed by a spotless, sinless Christ. A Christ who rose from the dead, thus demonstrated that he had the power to lay down his life, take up his life. Thus he is the Lord of the universe, the spotless Lamb of God upon whom the sins of the world are laid. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to demonstrate that, which is precisely what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've never taken the time to read or to memorize that passage, I highly recommend that you do. And the reason for that is in this beautiful passage, Paul gives a four-part argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He first says that Christ suffered fatal torment. that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And by the way, this is something that is now conceded in both Christian and secular circles, the fatal torment of Jesus Christ. The second argument that the Apostle Paul makes is that Christ was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that tomb ended up being empty. So he was buried, and he rose. Christianity, I've said this many times, simply could not survive an empty tomb if that tomb was indeed not empty. Christianity can only survive a tomb that is empty. It cannot survive a tomb containing, well, an ossuary or a bone box with the bones of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen, the tomb is empty. The third argument that the Apostle Paul makes is that Christ appeared. And when Christ appeared, he gave many convincing proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead. He appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom, says Paul, are living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, most of them are still around to be cross-examined to see if this is in fact the case. So he appeared then later on to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So what you have there is you have fatal torment, the first part of the argument, empty tomb, the second part of the argument, appearances of Christ, the third part of the argument, and then transformation. And he starts by talking about his own transformation. He was radically transformed, perhaps the most radically of all transformed. He was once a persecutor, and then he became the greatest of those leading people to faith in Christ. Christ had appeared to him, he was transformed. And when Christ appeared to the rest of the disciples, they were transformed as well. Transformed from scared, scattered disciples to those who might well be referenced as lions of the faith, willing to face the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, the fires of 1,000 deaths, because they had seen Christ and they were now willing to face any of the exigencies of life because they knew that they would live forever. And if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's exactly what you get to. You see the beauty of what it means to be resurrected. We will be no longer mortal, we will be immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, like our Lord. We will transcend death. So, at death, what happens is we're buried, but the non-corporeal aspect of our humanity goes to the presence of God. When Jesus appears a second time, resurrection takes place, the soul or the non-corporeal aspect of our humanity returns to the body, and we become body-soul unities again, and we live forever in the presence of God, going from one glory to another, never quite achieving what it is to know the incomprehensible God who created us, because he is incomprehensible, and the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite. So the transformation is absolutely unique in human history. In a span of just a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers succeed in turning an empire upside down. Within days of encountering the resurrected Christ, not merely 12, but thousands of people willingly surrendered the spiritual, the sociological traditions that had given them their national identity. The Sabbath was transformed into a first day of the week celebration of the rest that we have through Christ who delivers us from the sin and the grave. Not only so, but after the resurrection, followers of Christ suddenly stopped making animal sacrifices. They recognized the new covenant as better than the old covenant because the blood of Jesus Christ was better than the blood of animals. And the Jewish rite of Passover, it also was radically transformed. In place of the Passover meal, believers began partaking of the Eucharist, and in like fashion, baptism took on new meaning. Prior to the resurrection, converts to Judaism were baptized in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, but after the resurrection, converts to Christianity were baptized in the name of Jesus, and in doing so, believers equated Jesus with Israel's God. So Christ did rise from the dead and made all the difference in the world. And through his resurrection demonstrates that he's God, not the imperfect Christ that Don Lemon talks about, but the perfect, spotless Lamb who gives us life. As always, we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us, and do it with gentleness and with respect. Out of time for this edition. See you next time with more.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you the book, Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
Jackie Hill Perry used to be a lesbian. In Gay Girl, Good God, she shares her story of embracing masculinity and homosexuality with every fiber of her being. She knew the Christian worldview on sexual identity, but how was she supposed to stop loving women when homosexuality felt more natural to her than heterosexuality ever could? Ultimately, Jackie came face to face with what it meant to be made new. God broke in and turned her heart toward him, right in her own bedroom through the light of his gospel. Read Gay Girl, Good God in order to understand. Read in order to hope. Or read in order, like Jackie, to be made new. To receive your copy of Gay Girl, Good God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.